none. All right, so let's pretend, I'm gonna pick on Ethan. We'll start with Ethan. Let's pretend, Ethan, that I have been blind since birth. Like, I've never been able to see anything. And I ask you to define the color blue. What would you do? It's not red, yes. Exactly. Would there be other things you could do? I put Ethan on the spot. That's it. Yeah, anyone else? How would you define the color blue for someone who's never seen color? Cool, perhaps, right? You might have them touch something cool. Why? Yeah, because it, why is blue a cool color? Yes. Very good. Yeah, exactly. There is so much in life that is simply something we know intuitively. In fact, I was thinking about that this morning, you know, when we're, the last couple of days when I was trying to think about the word joy, which is the aspect of the fruit of the Spirit we're going to talk about this morning, that when we teach our children, we really just give them words for things that they're experiencing in life. Like, it's really hard to watch, like, a baby get really hurt for the first time. They're like, what is going on? Have you seen that? I remember when I was probably in my early 20s, 23, 24, I was a little older than that, maybe 24, and I was working somewhere with a friend of mine who had her child there, and he was very little, and he fell and hit his head for the first time, and he just wailed. And I felt horrible for him, and his mother's like, well, that's the first time he's really hurt himself this bad. Now we can define pain, right? But it's amazing how many things that we intuitively know, because the Lord has created us this way, and then we have to define those things later. It's the term joy. Like, when you try to explain to somebody, like a child, what praise is, that's really difficult. But even just basic emotions like joy, which is an emotion, but not primarily an emotion. So we're going to talk about that this morning, what joy is. And I'll talk a little bit about that experientially. But first, what I want us to do is to go to Galatians 5. We're going to start with the 16th verse. And I'm going to move up a little bit. I'm standing in that spot where everything just bounces between the ceiling and my head. It's causing a little bit of reverb. Okay. And I'm going to read this to you. This is the section that we'll be looking at. Pastor Nick did a fantastic job of laying the foundation last week, so I won't be relaying that foundation, but I'll just touch on a couple of things, and then we'll talk about joy. Let's start with verse 16 of Galatians 5. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. It's such a rich passage, and there's so much to unpack, which is why we're having an entire series on the fruit of the Spirit. The context is important. Paul is really trying to deal with the Judaizers, those who wanted to bring back into Christian doctrine that failed perspective of the Pharisees, which said we have to earn our salvation through our works, which, as good Reformed Christians, we know is impossible, and yet we try to do it every day, right? We're always trying to justify ourselves, even though we've been justified through the blood of Christ. Paul is warning that that is the default setting for us, is that we try to justify ourselves. Even once we have been redeemed through the blood of Christ, we're still looking to good works as the way in order to prove our worth to God, which is impossible. And it puts a weight upon us which is unbearable, and in the next generation can lead to people actually not even knowing the gospel because of nothing more than moralisms, right? That's the danger Paul's talking about. But the Judaizers also would say that Paul's doctrine of justification, now it's not Paul's doctrine, but Paul explained it so eloquently, they would say that Paul's doctrine led to lawlessness, immorality, all those kinds of things. You still hear that today, right? If you just say that we're saved by faith alone in Christ alone, then that's going to lead us into a life of sinfulness. I remember I was doing youth ministry many, many years ago in the United Methodist Church, of all places. And I just kept hammering on the doctrines of grace. And the pastor's wife was concerned that the students would lead a life of immorality if I focused too much on the gospel. We can kind of understand that, right? They had a teenage son at home, and they were worried that if everybody really was focused on the forgiveness of Christ, right, that that would lead them into a life of all these things Paul warns us about. We understand the sort of logic to that. It's human logic, though, right? What Paul is saying is that when we are justified by faith alone, when we are resting in the finished work of Christ, we also understand that we are new creations. Jesus talks about to his disciples that it was good for him to go because someone else would come who came after Christ. The Holy Spirit, right? And we all have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's why these are called the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit takes the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross and does something with it, right? There is this great legal exchange between us and Christ. So we're legally declared righteous in the courtroom of God from all eternity. We take his righteousness, and Christ took on our sin upon the cross. And so we're legally declared righteous. We're dressed in the righteous garments that Christ has provided for us. If you were here a couple weeks ago when Pastor Nick was talking about the bloody sacrifices pointing to Christ, that we are a religion of blood in order that we are covered with the blood of Christ. That's a legal declaration. So justification is justification an act or a work? Which is it? An act or a work? An act, that's right. Very essential. An act means that it's a declaration, right? We are not righteous. God declares us righteous. That's what's really good, right? It's really good news. It's like adoption. We are not God's children. In the legal courtrooms of heaven, he declares us his children, right? We are made his children, not by our works. But then there's the work of sanctification, which is a work. I was going to ask you if it was a work or an act. I just told you. It's a work. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. And what Paul wants to say in this passage is, look, we are justified by grace alone, and then there's a work of the Spirit. And those things go together. So there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. I don't know if that doctrine's still taught anywhere. I think pragmatically it is. But there have been those that say, you know, people will come to Christ, they'll be legitimate believers in Christ, and yet you will see no fruit in their life. That's not true. Now, we struggle with the old nature. We're going to talk about that. This is why Paul has to speak to this. That's why he calls us to obedience. Paul would not have to command us or call us to obedience if we were naturally obedient, right? We have the old nature still, but we have a new nature, the fruit of the Spirit. And that's why we're warned not to grieve the Spirit, because the Spirit dwells in our hearts if we are in Christ. And we are called to obedience. And so Paul's describing what he's saying, like, look, if we are in Christ, we are new, and that fruit will show itself. And that fruit will be love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We're no longer under the judgment of the law because we've been redeemed in Christ, and so we're not trying to earn our position before God through our works. We know this instinctively, right? If we approach our children, if they had to earn our love, we know what happens to children who have to earn parents' acceptance, right? What it does to them. You've seen people like that. Maybe you've grown up in a household like that. That weighs upon you, right? God doesn't love us like that. He loves us as a father should love us because he is the type. As human fathers, we're the type that points to God as father. He's the eternal father. And his love for us is unconditionally resting upon the work, finished work of Christ. We're going to talk a little bit about that, because what's really important is that Paul calls us to walk in the Spirit. I'm going to watch my time here. To walk in the Spirit. So we know from Scripture that there's this indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's something we receive as part of our salvation. And then Paul calls us to walk in the Spirit. Romans 8, starting with verse 6, says, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death." So flesh here is the sinful nature. "But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." It's really important. What Paul is saying is that our justification and our sanctification are bound together, right? We will progress in the Christian life. Now, we know we sin every day. We know that Christians are capable of even great sin or scandalous sin. But the nature of their life is such that they desire to be obedient to Christ. We all desire that. That's why we're in constant struggle. Spend some time around non-Christians for a while, and you see they don't care. They don't have desire. There might be an outward need to conform in one way or another, to whatever's culturally acceptable, but you're like, why is the culture as it is? Why is it descending? Well, as Christian doctrine or Christian principles are no longer in vogue, people just adapt to whatever's around them, whatever the new morality is of the time. That's why we feel such conflict with the world around us, because we have the Spirit within us. And the Holy Spirit, he teaches us from the Word, and the Word preached, and the Word read, and the Word prayed upon, and those ordinary means of grace, the Word, the prayer, and the sacraments. We experience this transformation, and that's what puts us at angst. And sometimes we just feel out of joint all the time with the world, like, what is wrong with everything? Well, the fall. We're going to feel in conflict in the world. That's a good thing, by the way. If you feel in conflict with the world, that's because God is working in you a work of grace. The nature of repentance, too, tells us something, too, because even when Christians sin, and even sin greatly, we feel in conflict with it. We think of our brother David, right? King David committed the wickedest of sins, right? Adultery and murder and a host of other things. And then he's confronted with his sin, and it breaks him. And in Psalm 51, who does David say he's sinned against? God. He says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." A lot of people will commit great sins, who may be in the church, and they will have remorse over the consequence. And that can even be in their relationships and so forth, because we know David sinned against Bathsheba, David sinned against Uriah, David sinned against many people, right? But primarily, this is the focus. And when we're looking for evidence of repentance in our lives and in the lives around us, there is this fear of standing before a holy God in judgment. And for the Christian, there's the fear of standing before our Father in disappointment, right? That we have failed to be obedient. Kim Riddlebarger talks about, in this Galatians 5, we're talking about the contrast. We're going to talk about the fruit of the Spirit. Paul's contrasting it with the works of the flesh, if you notice that. That's why I read the whole passage. And Kim Riddlebarger says, he says there's four categories of sins there, and I think these are helpful. You can see that as you're reading it, but here they are. He said they're divided into four basic categories. First, there are sexual sins, such as sexual immorality, and that's the Greek word porneia is used here, which includes incest and temple prostitution and debauchery. A good translation would be promiscuity. Basically, this covers all the sexual sins of that time and, unfortunately, of our time as well, as we watch this grow. Secondly, there are false religious practices, such as idolatry and witchcraft, things that we are seeing growing in our culture. Third, sins of self-centeredness, such as hatred of others, discord, jealousy of others, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. We see this prevalent everywhere. Spend 5 minutes on social media, you can find all of those, right? Maybe in the same Twitter comment. So it's all there. And it's, you see it rampant in the church as well, right? You see these actions. Fourth, there are sins of intemperance, such as drunkenness and orgies. And what's fascinating about these categories is they tend to go together. Like when you find out, for instance, it feels like every month we have another well-known pastor fall, right? And then when it's usually you hear some sort of things about inappropriate relationships and that, but what you know is going on there is some, at least adultery. But what you begin to find out as those things come out over time, that these other sins are there too. There's usually self-centeredness and power struggles and power dynamics. Like, in other words, there's a lot of other things going on. It finally took sexual sin to bring it out into the open. The reason I mention this, that it all helps us to understand what Paul is trying to make very clear, is that Christians look very different because they are very different on the inside. And we're growing at different rates, different times. We struggle with sin, right? So do not hear me say, if you sin, you're not in Christ. That is not what I'm saying. It's that struggle that makes us distinct from the world around us, and our hatred for who we are in our old nature and our desire to be like Christ. It shows the evidence of the work of the Spirit. We're doing, you'll notice none of our elders, well, almost none of our elders are in here today, right? They're all out, we're out interviewing people who want to join the church. We have so many, we're trying to figure out how to fit them all into interviews, which is a wonderful problem to have. And in doing that, we look for a credible profession of faith. So if you joined the church, you had to give a credible profession of faith, which simply means believable. Because we can only, you know, listen to you to know if you have a credible profession of faith, right? You can only listen to me. What is the other evidence, though, of a credible profession of faith, besides what we say? What we do. Absolutely. Absolutely. There's a reason that it takes a long time before someone who joins the church can become a church officer, right? Because those, if you look at the qualifications for elders and deacons in the scripture, it focuses primarily on character, right? It takes a while for people in the church to know the character of a man. The same is true for church membership. There is a character element to it. It's different, right? Officers are required to have a much higher character, quality of character. It's not that every Christian is called to that, but the idea is that if our officers don't have character in Christ, then, you know, the church will suffer. I was kind of curious about how other denominations do their interview process for membership. The OPC has it in their Directory of Public Worship. They say, before permitting anyone to make profession of his faith in the presence of the congregation, the session shall examine him in order to assure itself so far as possible that he possesses the doctrinal requisite for active faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're looking for understanding the gospel, essentially, is what that means. Relies for salvation on the merits of Christ alone. So in other words, do they understand doctrine, or do they understand the gospel? Are they trusting in Christ? Can they profess that in a way that makes sense? And is determined by the grace of God to lead a Christian life. I think that's really important. Like, and it's really a well-written statement. And I don't just say that because I used to be OPC, because I didn't know about this statement when I used to be OPC, so there you go. But it's helpful, right? We're looking for an understanding of the gospel. We're looking for trust in Christ. Now, they don't just intellectually understand it, but this is, they're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're looking for a life that is determined by the grace of God to lead a Christian life, by the grace of God. We have something similar. When we have members come in, there are membership vows, right? There are five in the Book of Church Order. I'm not going to read them all for the PCA. But the first three are important to what we're talking about this morning. Do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope, save in his sovereign mercy? Now, in a little while, I'll be interviewing some people and we'll go through these questions, right? Because when you're standing up there and reciting them, you know, you're not thinking about it. Right? And so it's really important that when we interview people that we go through these before they acknowledge those. So we're asking them, do you recognize yourself to be a sinner, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope, save in his sovereign mercy? In other words, do you recognize without God's grace that your only future is in eternal judgment? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he's offered in the gospel? So there's our trust. in the finished work of Christ. In other words, you recognize your hopelessness, you recognize Christ, you're trusting and resting in Christ alone for your salvation. Third, it says, do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as become the followers of Christ? Again, what are we relying upon here? The grace of the Holy Spirit, so the work of the Spirit. But we are striving to become followers of Christ. That's why sanctification is a work of the Spirit. We actually participate in this. The Holy Spirit enables us and provides us means through the ordinary means of grace. But we do actually do something. But we do it in response to God's work through the finished work through the cross. Right? In other words, God has done a wonderful thing for us. He has changed us. We are his children. We love him. And we desire to be obedient to him. And when we are out of accord with him, when we commit sin, we feel the weight of that. It impacts our relationship in the sense of our experience, but it doesn't impact it in the sense of breaking it, right? And so Paul's trying to explain this to people who are feeling the weight of the Judaizers who are saying that this is going to lead to a life of sinful behavior and saying, no, rather it's the opposite. If we are in Christ, we have received something that changes us. We've received a person who changes us. That's why Jesus is telling the disciples as they're trying to struggle with this concept and understand where he's leaving. They still don't understand before the crucifixion where Jesus is going. He's saying this is better for you because with the coming of the Spirit, something changes profoundly. And that's the age we live in, right? From the ascension of Christ, really from Pentecost, for the coming of the Spirit till now, we're standing and beyond, we're standing in this age in which we have this unique work of the Spirit. Riddlebarger goes on to say this, although we are not under the law as a means of justification, in other words, we don't try to obey our way into heaven, this does not mean that Christians are not to strive to obey the law. Paul is not a dispensationalist who argues that the law was for a previous dispensation, and therefore the New Testament is the age of grace, and law is no longer binding. All of the Ten Commandments are reaffirmed in the New Testament. The Reformers were certainly correct to speak then of a second and third use of the law. When Paul is talking about is that because we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, on the account of Christ alone, we are free from obedience to the law as a means of justification, according to the second use of the law. But this also means we are now free to obey the law according to the third use. In other words, that the law instructs us in how we live according in obedience to God. And we do so out of gratitude because we are justified. Now we can serve one another in love since this fulfills the law as this is the Spirit's work in our lives. We have gratitude. When someone has, there have been times in your life when someone has gone way out of their way to do something for you, whatever it is, some act of mercy. Maybe they didn't even know how important it was. You just have this desire to care for them as well. It's natural when someone seeks our interest to seek theirs. No one has done more for us than God. And that should lead us to a desire for obedience. And when we can get out of this, now we struggle, it's part of our, I just shut down my computer. We'll see how we do here in a moment. But anyhow, when we struggle with, no, that's not it. When our temptation, which happens every day, is to somehow begin to try to justify ourselves again, through the works of the law, we have to daily remind ourselves of the gospel, that we are saved through the finished work of Christ, and that leads to obedience. It just naturally leads to obedience. Now, that doesn't, without the scripture, without regularly being in the ordinary means of grace, without hearing the word preached, without being comforted and sometimes admonished by our brothers and sisters, without studying the word, we don't really know what we're doing, right? So that is how God has chosen, through the work of the Holy Spirit, to help us grow in grace. And that's what takes us to the fruit of the Spirit. So we talked about joy being this sort of indefinable thing. Love is the same way, right? That's why did Nick have to teach us what love was last week? Because we instinctively think of something else, right? It's the same with joy. I was thinking, how can I describe joy, or how can I define joy? So my son Xander, who we get a big head right now if you know is about to talk about him, but he's not here, so I can do it. he walked in my room, I think last night, to talk to me, and I felt joy. Now, why? He had a certain look on his face, whatever it might be. If you know our story, we adopted Xander. I won't go through it again, but it was a long and arduous and painful process legally. And when it happened, there was a great sense of relief that I think a thankfulness to God that I cannot describe in words when he finally was placed in our arms. I still experience that 18 years later because I remember what God has done for us. It brings joy. Sometimes he brings angst and frustration as well, but his presence, his person, the fact that he's here and ours and we have that relationship is joy. We experience joy in an emotional state. Okay, we think of that. But joy comes in all kinds of ways. Let's talk about the nature of joy. So we're going to go to a few passages. Who can go to the Gospel of John, chapter 3? I'm going to we'll start with verse 31. So somebody can go to John chapter 3 and read verses 31 through 30. Hold on. I'm wrong. Yes, this is it. I need somebody to read verses 25 through 30. Somebody read 25 through 30 from John chapter 3. Out loud. It's a beautiful passage. They're basically, the disciples of John are like, hey, someone's got a bigger ministry than you do. Is that a problem? It's amazing to me. We see the disciples at the Last Supper go from worrying that they might be the one who's about to betray Jesus to arguing who's the greatest, right? And we're like, what is that? I see it all the time. I feel it all the time. There is this temptation to envy others. And they're telling John, hey, this ministry of yours that God has given you, they're not saying that because they're not recognizing that. Hey, somebody's got a bigger one. And you baptized that guy. And what is he saying? No. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven. What John is doing is the call he's been given. He is not the bridegroom. The bride is not his. He had the privilege of doing the preparatory ministry for the coming of the bridegroom. What does he say? Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. What he was called to do for the personal work of Jesus Christ is now done. And he can take joy in that. He takes joy in the completion of the work, but he also takes joy in Christ himself. Right? The joy for us, our source of joy, is the person of Jesus Christ. There should be for us a love of Christ. We should want to reflect upon the excellencies of Christ. That means to look at him and his word and to feel great satisfaction and happiness from what we see. I just don't have enough words, but the idea is that it brings us hope, even in the worst times. We'll talk about that later. I feel as if when I'm reading through the Gospels that I don't know anyone as well as I know Jesus. That's odd, right? That's a strange thing to say. But that's how the work of the Spirit works, that we have more of a sense of him who dwells in us, right? Christ dwells in us through the work of the Spirit, than we have even of our own selves, let alone other people. Let's look at John 15. I'll just read through this. John 15:1. for sake of time, I'll just keep moving. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone who does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Jesus takes joy in us. And he takes joy in his relationship with the Father. And because we have union with Christ, that's that we're grafted into the vine, that we are united to Christ, we take joy in Christ. We take joy in God. And it may be full or complete, might be another way to say it, or perfect. In other words, it is what it's supposed to be. That's why people are in the world are always trying to justify themselves through all kinds of ways. We won't go into every possible way to justify yourself. But that's why Jesus says narrow is the gate, because there's only one way in order to have that justification, and it's through Christ. Every other path is a false path. And people are constantly chasing something in order to feel joy. John 1:4 says, and we are writing these things, I'm sorry, 1 John 1:4 says, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. John is writing this letter in 1 John to talk about Christ because it brings all of our joys to be complete. What does that mean? It means that we hear the gospel and it brings to us this state of being joyful. I'm trying to be very selective in my texts. Acts chapter 8. So Philip is in Samaria in Acts chapter 8, beginning with the fourth verse, and it says this. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word, right? So they were scattered by the persecution of the Jews against the church, and they're scattered, and God is doing that providentially to spread the word. It says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them Christ. Now, if you know anything about the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans, it was not good. The Jews hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans weren't very fond of the Jews. And yet, by God's providence, Philip is sent there, and he preaches. He proclaims to them Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in the city. Why did they experience joy? Because these unclean spirits, these demonic things were causing them to suffer. There were also illnesses. People who were lame and paralyzed. In other words, no form of healing for them. And through the preaching and the proclamation of the gospel and the work of the Spirit, all this happens, and there's much joy. It's the nature of the church. There's much joy. I experience more joy on Sunday morning and Sunday evening than I do the rest of the week. If some of you were in the evening service, I don't know how many weeks ago it was, I filled the pulpit, and I just happened to mention that when I was in Uganda, I had this young man, older teen, maybe young 20s. They wanted to ask questions of me. I don't know why they wanted to ask questions, but they had him ask questions, and I attempted to answer them. And one of the things he said is, I feel so much happiness through the week. On Sunday morning. Experience so much happiness on Sunday morning. And then when I'm through the rest of the week, I feel sad. And we talked about that a little bit. And I said, well, for one thing, that's kind of the natural experience of the believer as we face the world, that there is, what he was describing was just that the profound opportunity, I just shut my computer off again, this opportunity that we have on Sunday mornings to experience God in his manifold works of grace through the preaching of the word, through the administration of the sacraments, through prayer, to experience God's grace and mercy and compassion. And when we have to go back into the world, we're faced with the wickedness of the world. And we will find ourselves sort of through the week forgetting the gospel that we heard on Sunday morning. We forget it on the way out the door as we go to lunch in the afternoon on Sunday, let alone on Wednesday. We had small groups this week. Many of you probably were in them this week. And the folks in my group I didn't know real well. And I felt closer to them. I realized sitting there with people that I had hardly talked to, I felt closer to them than I do my relatives who don't know Christ. Why is that? Because they are my relatives in Christ, right? We're united. We have a common, not only do we have a common doctrine that we agree on, we have a common faith and we're united in Christ. There is just, there's just this sense of peace that comes from being in the presence of other Christians because the Holy Spirit is present there. That's the nature of joy. We take joy in the Church of Christ. Paul's talks in Romans 15, 32 about the opportunity to come to Rome. He says, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. What was Paul's joy? Just to come and see other believers and then be refreshed. How is he refreshed? The gospel. You ever do that where you go to another church on vacation and the gospel's preached and you're like, oh, that's right. Other people believe this too. Right? Yeah, it's encouraging because you see what you know to be true is affirmed in your presence that God is at work. 1 Peter 1, verse 8 and 9. Peter says, though you have not seen him, it's referring to Christ, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What is the evidence of the truth of the gospel? That 2,000 years later, we still look to Jesus Christ. We love him so much, and the world hates him so much. We live in a country that will talk about pluralism and believe what you want to believe, and every religion seems to get a pass, except Christianity, because they hate the founder and perfecter of our faith. They hate God, and so they hate the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings great offense to us. Sometimes we don't handle that well and don't express the gospel as we should, but the desire to defend our Lord is one that comes out of a heart that loves him. He brings us great joy. The Holy Spirit brings us joy. Romans 14, 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The apostle is talking there about the nature of our freedom in our freedom from worldly law or from legalistic kind of practices, but he reminds us that we don't take our joy in earthly things, but ultimately in the Holy Spirit. Right? That's where our satisfaction comes from. It's really easy and tempting to try to fill ourselves up with other things. We still do it as believers. Because of struggling with the old man, we'll still feel, my personal struggle is food, right? I want to eat when I'm stressed. I worked with a non-Christian vice president years ago in a company. We were traveling around the country. I was under almost the highest amount of stress I'd ever been, and I was a lot younger and a lot less capable of dealing with it. And I struggle with anxiety anyhow, and I was just feeling it. And we would eat late and off hours and work till midnight on projects. And he finally looked at me one time. He says, you eat your pain. That came from an unbeliever. And it was really convicting for me. We all have something or some things that we do to try to comfort ourselves when we have access to God 24/7. I have the ability, if I'm not careful, to wear other people out with my anxiety. My mother had the same struggle, which I found frustrating, which is kind of ironic since I'm just like her on that. We have the least amount of patience for things that we struggle with. Have you ever noticed that? Things you don't like about yourself and you see in somebody else, that's the first thing you critique. That's always been a little overwhelming for me that I can do that. Like it sometimes keeps me at bay with other people because if I get too close, I'm afraid that I'll wear them out. I can't wear God out. That's what's really comforting about the Lord. I can take everything to him. In fact, we're commanded to do that. What does Jesus teach us in the Sermon on the Mount about worry? He actually says, do not worry. It's a command. But then he goes on to explain the context that our Father knows what we need, right? What's his point? You need not worry because there's the Lord of heaven is your Father and he is caring for your needs, whatever those might be. And we are to take those things in prayer. The purpose of prayer is that we have access to the Father 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and he will listen to us. And we can take all those anxieties or whatever we're struggling with to him. That's our joy. Our joy is often, and we're going to talk about this in a moment, our joy is often seen in the worst parts of our lives. Paul says in Romans 15, 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Now, you'll notice a few of the passages we looked at, joy and hope are connected. It was pointed out by one of the authors I was looking at. And I won't talk too much about it since that'll be, I think, our next lesson. So you don't, I don't want to take anything from the next speaker. But I think it's interesting that joy and peace are partners. Right? That joy gives us a sense of relief. That's how I see peace. Sometimes in the world, I had a pastor years ago that used to say, you know, the world's definition of peace is when everybody stops to reload, right? You know, in other words, you have to take a moment to reload. But real peace is something that only can come through the work of Christ. Joy brings us peace, right? Because we have a sense of who God is in his presence. And we don't always understand peace or joy unless it comes at a time of great suffering and struggle. One of the authors I read talked about that Paul talks about joy. He talks about the various aspects of joy and peace. He says joy is a sign of the kingdom of God. So in other words, joy in the presence of a congregation is a sign that the kingdom of God is there. It's the way we are to serve and please God in contrast to anxiety. Anxiety is hard. We know that anxiety is more than just worry. Like, oh, I'm concerned this might happen. There's anxiety. We know that as the anxiety is sometimes rooted in the biological as much as it is in the physical. But we are body, soul, and mind. Those things are bound together. And so what one affects one affects the other. So people, for instance, who have, you know, some sort of external trauma that causes anxiety, it can impact them physically, right? The reverse is true, too. There can be something going on in the body that's a mystery to us that's affecting our brains and how we think. And so when people sometimes hear the scripture saying, do not be anxious, they take that on as a burden, thinking, oh, now here's another way I'm sinning against God, as opposed to understanding that what God is saying is, it's like when we go to our children and they're worried about something that we can take care of. We're like, we comfort them and say, no, I've got it. That's what God does with us in our anxiety. He does command us not to be anxious, but he does it in the context of love and compassion. He's merciful. It's not, you know, sometimes we get frustrated when somebody's anxious and we're like, don't worry about that. That is not how God approaches us. He approaches us as the person who can deal with the matter. Not always in the way we wish him to, but always for our good and always because he loves us. It's an essential ingredient in Christian hope, too. We talk about hope. Hope's one another one of those sort of undefinable things. We tend to use the word hope as I hope something will happen, meaning I'd like that to happen. But we know in Christian hope, I'm sure you've heard it a million times, Christian hope is the knowledge that something will happen, right? So we have the hope of eternal life, meaning we know we have eternal life, and we rest in that in this time. We look forward to the resurrection to come. We know that's coming, so our hope rests in that. That's how we get through the day to day, is by looking to the eternal. There is not hardly an hour a day where I don't reflect upon my own death, which sounds morbid, but I'm not reflecting on how I'm going to die. What I mean is I'm reflecting upon the fact that one day what I am experiencing now will end and I'll be in presence of God, right? Which gives me sustenance for the moment to do well. I want to do well because this God has given me this life to do well in. And it's the evidence, joy is the evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Sometimes we can talk about having joy and the fruit of the Spirit as if it's a command. People are like, I don't have joy. I'm sinning against God. if you notice, we're not talking about good works here. We're talking about the fruit, that thing which yields itself naturally in the Christian life. Now, we are to strive after it. We're to see the fruit grow, and we do that by taking advantage of the means of grace, the word and prayer especially, but even the sacraments. So what are our sources of joy? What helps us, what brings joy to us? Well, we talked about the church, so the family of God. Now, families don't always bring joy, right? So sometimes they bring great strife. Why is that? Because we have a close connection to these people. We care about them, and so when there's any kinds of conflict, it's magnified many times. Like, I can get really angry at someone I bump in on the street, and I don't think about it too much later, right? Because I don't have a relationship with them. But if I'm in conflict with someone in my family, that brings great anxiety. Why? Because you love that person, and yet you're in conflict. There's a tension. Guess what? We can do that in the church. We can have actual disagreements in the church. Usually they're silly, which makes them very hard to solve. What I mean by that, they're not necessarily very clear things, and that can cause conflict. We're different people. We're sinners all living together in community, and so we are going to have conflict. And that's why we are to focus upon joy in our union with Christ, because it helps us to recognize who we are. Nick was talking a few weeks ago about, I forget if it was Sunday school or one of the sermons, but about when we look at people, we should try to see who they will be in glory. Well, that changes your perspective, right? We're all children of God, and we're going to be resurrected, not only physically, but spiritually in the new heavens and the new earth. We are going to be reflections of God's glory. I want to be careful. We're not glorious in of ourselves, but reflections of God's glory in a way that we can't imagine right now. And that's how we should approach each other. We're also to love each other as we love ourselves, which means we need to care about others' interests. We're supposed to care, be more concerned for others than we are ourselves. Very high callings, right, for people who are wired to want to think of our own interests. But we should feel joy to be in each other's presence and seek each other's good. Celebration. This was interesting. It was one of the books I was reading was talking about the nature of celebration. There is descriptions of festivals and celebrations in the Old and New Testament. And it's always in the contrast to the pagan festivals, right? The pagan festivals refer to drunkenness and gluttony and sexual sin. So that kind of has sometimes led to the church not being against celebrations because they can lead to sin. Nope, that's not how that works. There are festivals and celebrations. Of course, we have them in the Old Testament. They're part of the prescriptive life of the Old Testament community or of the kingdom. Excuse me. We don't have those prescribed, right? We don't have festivals prescribed in Scripture, but we have times of celebration. Those are important to celebrate, to enjoy what God's given to us. 1 Corinthians 5:11 says, "But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not to even eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside, purge the evil person from among you." So here Paul's reminding us that while we are to have these celebrations, we are not to participate in the wickedness of the world around us, right? So the Christian brethren, like, there are plenty of opportunities in our culture for sinful celebrations. They could be in anything. I think you could probably think of them just as you're sitting here. We're not to participate in those things. There's not to be any of those kinds of practices. But then Jesus talks about, he gives an illustration in the parable of the great banquet in Luke 14, where he said also to the man who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be paid at the resurrection of the just." You know, he's reflecting, I think, Jesus there on Deuteronomy 16:11, or one of the authors actually noted this, where it says, "And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, and you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite who is within your towns, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are among you, at the place that your God will choose to make his name dwell there. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes." What does this have to do with joy? Well, the Old Testament called for moments of celebration, for festivals and so forth. What do you see when parties are thrown, right? And there's big social media around them. People are inviting all the best people, whatever that means, in order to, so they can be seen with them, right? Same thing goes on the political stage. Let me show you all my friends who think I'm amazing, right? And then we'll post that on Facebook, right? What is Jesus reminding us from Deuteronomy? Invite those who nobody else wants to invite. That's what joy is. It's a celebration in which we invite those who the world ignores. You know, the poor, the needy, the suffering, the widow, and the orphan. We bring those around us. All right, what else brings us joy? Well, having faith. One is in the midst of suffering. Habakkuk 3, this one struck me. Verse 17 and 18, it says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Basically, Habakkuk is saying, if there's nothing, I'm absolutely destitute. You know, what he described there was moments away from starvation. I will rejoice in the Lord. I would say that's when we especially rejoice in the Lord. That's when you see, when the church suffers persecution. That does happen. But when the church suffers persecution, that's when we have seen her grow the most. Because who joins a church in the middle of a persecution? If you think, too, about the seriousness of, like, the nature of the church, right? The church was growing in the early books of Acts, and then we have this event with Ananias and Sapphira, right? Lying to the Holy Spirit, dropping dead before the disciples. They're taking bodies out. And then there's this great somberness that comes across the church. It continues to grow, but it's a little different. That is not typically what we talk about in the church growth movement, is bodies dropping, right? But the idea is that God reminds them of the seriousness of the nature of the church. And that seriousness reminds us where we are. We're dwelling in front of a holy God. We need to be reminded of that, not so that we're fearing our judgment, so we know what we rescued from. And we are to have a holy fear. It's what drives us to him. And to know we're rescued from that, that's what brings us joy. All right, let me finish up with a couple of thoughts. So what do you think causes us to have moments where we don't have joy? Good. Anxiety. That's my number one. So sin, yeah. Is that what you mean? Like, we're just not looking to him? Yeah. Forgetting, right? Forgetting or actually turning in sin. When I say that turning, we're still his, right? But Christians can commit great sin. I think that's important for us to remember. That's why when we see, you know, well-known pastors fall, we look. We look for evidence of repentance, and sometimes that can take some time. Right? Because we believe that God does work in that. And we cannot see it from the outside. We look for evidences. Okay, what else can cause us to have to miss our joy? Yes. I just realized I've run very late. I'm so sorry. I've lost track of time. That's perfect. And I would encourage you to look up what I meant to bring this up earlier with Brody brought up. The nature of the Trinity is very fascinating when it comes to joy. One of the things that the early church fathers talked about is that one of the reasons we understand the perfection of God, that God is perfect, is because he is a Trinity. In other words, that he is not alone. In himself, he has relationships with the other members of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I don't have time to go into it. But essentially, we see that very clearly with Jesus' high priestly prayer before the crucifixion, where he is talking about, we get this glimpse into the relationship between the Father and the Son. And we understand that God has joy in that relationship. That's part of his perfection. We can't have that as individuals, right? Because we are single units. But in Christ, we have that. I apologize. I forgot we're on the new schedule, so that's what I just did. So anyhow, let's close in prayer.